I'll read the passage that Craig will be preaching on. So after I read this, Craig, I'll ask you to come up. And the passage will be 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 to 12. So that's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Thanks very much, Evan. Morning, everyone. I've been very encouraged hearing that interview with Timothy. Timothy, it's wonderful to have you with us. And I don't know how many of us know some of the depths of this ministry that has developed from within this church. Well, I went to go and visit Johanna a few weeks ago on a cold, wet, windy day and spent some time just hearing the story over a cup of tea and a lovely little cake. I didn't ask you what that was, Johanna, but I really enjoyed it. And just to hear the story and to hear something of what our sister has done in serving the Lord and how this is birthed out of our midst. And so I would encourage you to stick around afterwards. And particularly if you haven't thought about sticking around for the lunch that we're having together. It's been called a basket lunch. Well, basically, it's a finger food lunch, and some of you have brought some things to nibble on. Even if you haven't, do stick around and join in and hear a bit more about that ministry. I think it's encouraging when a local church has a mission that has come out from within its midst. And I was very encouraged to hear the story, Johanna, and it's wonderful to have Timothy with us and that we might get to know this ministry better. Well, we heard a little bit about the persecution that is faced in Myanmar. I don't think we know anything of it, but persecution is a reality for Christians one way or another, and that is what this text is about. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to think that this life, this world is home, because it's not. Our home is in heaven, and we essentially don't belong here. We don't fit in this world where the majority do not love you. Would you help us to consider, as we look at this text, how we are to live in this place that we find ourselves now? Help us to understand what it means to be Christian in this world. And so we look at this text and ask that you would guide us through it. Help us to realize these are your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this series we're doing, Children in Exile, is a series that started about 3 or 4 months ago, and then with all that goes on and various things happening, we took a break. We did part one, and now we're doing part two. It's always hard to restart a series when you're some months away from it. What were the issues that we were exploring back then when we started the series? What is 1 Peter actually about? What concerns caused him to write this letter in the first place? Well, as we tune in again for part two, the main thing that you need to know is that this is a letter about how to live in a society that doesn't like you because you are a Christian. Right at the start of the letter, if you flick over to chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see there that Peter addresses them as exiles. And so I read it to you. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That beginning, that word exile is key to understanding this letter. We need to ask ourselves the question, what is an exile? Well, an exile is someone who is not where he belongs. An exile is someone who does not fit in properly where he or she finds themselves. An exile is someone who has her true home somewhere else, not in the place where she lives. And why are these people exiles? Why does Peter call them exiles? Well, there's a clue in verse 1. We are told just before that word that they are elect. They are elect exiles. To be elect means to be chosen. But for what have they been chosen? Has God chosen, has God elected to have them moved from their old geographical location to another part of the world that is not their home? Is that what Peter means when he calls these people exiles? And the answer to that question is no, that isn't it. God has elected, God has chosen these people to be his people, to be his special people. And we know so well, if we've been reading the scriptures for a time in our lives, we know so well that the term elect in scripture refers to those of the world that God has chosen, that God has set apart to be his special people. Excuse me. It is a term that refers to Christians, because you cannot become a Christian unless God does a work through his sovereign control of everything that goes on in the world, unless he does a work to draw you to himself. And so anyone who is a Christian has been drawn to the Lord, has been chosen, is elect. And this is proved in our passage that we have this morning. So if you could flick back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and have a look at verse 9. How does Peter describe these Christians in verse 9? Well, in verse 9 he says, talking to these who receive the letter, talking to this church, he says, but you are a chosen race. A very important word, that chosen. In the original Greek text, it is exactly the same word that is used for the word elect. So whether you see elect in chapter 1 or chosen now in verse 9 of chapter 2, you need to know it's exactly the same Greek word. And so you could read verse 9 as, but you are an elect race. And so in short, to be elect means to be God's special people. It means to be Christian. Now back to my earlier question. Why are they called elect exiles? It is because they are Christian. And it is because they are living in a world that doesn't like Christians. They are like exiles. They are like people who might move geographically because of trouble in one region, one country, and they go somewhere else, like many of the asylum seekers that come to Australia. They are like exiles, like people who don't belong. They are copying it for being Christian. And so Peter writes to help them to persevere. When will they no longer be exiles? Many who have to flee their countries because of trouble long to go back, long to return one day, hope that the trouble would go. When will these people no longer be exiles? Not when they move to some other earthly location, but no, when they move on to eternity. That's when they'll be no longer exiles, when they move to heaven. We can see it in chapter 1, if you flick back again there, verses 3 to 5, where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused, there's that elect word again, that idea of being chosen and drawn, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to something that's ahead. It's a hope. And it's living because it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that he is risen from the dead tells us that we can rise from the dead too and go on into that wonderful verse 4 inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And where is it? Well, it says it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed when? In the last time. And so that is when the exile is over, when we have that wonderful heaven, that salvation, that new life, that new world that's going to be given to us in the last time. And so these are Christians of a region in the world who are struggling under persecution. And the region is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is what we know today as Turkey. And you can see on the map that it's circled. That's Turkey. That's the region that these people are living in who received this letter. They are not struggling because they have moved there from somewhere else. They are struggling because they are like exiles in the very place that they call home. Christians dealing with living in a society that doesn't like them is what 1 Peter is all about. And so we have called the series Children in Exile. God's children, God's people living in exile. The same strategy for those people back then to carry on being Christian is relevant to us today as well in our world as Christians if we face a backlash for being Christian in our society. And so let's think about Christian living in Australia. If you look back into past decades in many Western countries, being Christian hasn't necessarily been too hard. I'm sure that there's always been a level of persecution for Christians in whatever age, in whatever part of the world. But by and large, there, past decades in the West, there was a certain level of respect for churches and for church leaders. In his book, Hollywood versus America, Michael Medved, who is a Jewish film critic, says that movies from decades gone by would portray pastors in a positive light. But today, they are portrayed negatively. We know how the movies and we know how TV tend to portray a pastor now as a weak person, as someone who's just irrelevant, and in fact, who's possibly even evil. In The Simpsons, the cartoon series, there's a Christian character. You can see his picture on the screen. His name is Ned Flanders. And in that series, he is mocked as being out of touch and as being stupid. He's an evangelical Christian. And in our world, Christian morality is increasingly seen as wrong. And we are vilified for our stand on these things, our stand on issues such as prostitution. We are told when it comes to that, that's that person's choice and they should be free to practice that, and maybe we should give them areas in which they can operate. Or the question of abortion, or the question of homosexual marriage. Our stand on these things is increasingly unwelcome. We know these things are increasingly the case. We know being Christian in Australia and other Western countries is moving from the days back when perhaps we would have been mocked a little bit by our friends and our colleagues and those in our social circles. We know they're moving now to heavier things. And I wonder what it'll be like to live in Western countries, some of them a bit ahead of us in some ways in their decline, perhaps the UK and the United States. But I wonder what it's going to be like to live in these places 10, 20, 30 years into the future. With the rise of Islamic fundamentalism in our backyard, will we find that there's even further anger towards all things religion? We are people of religion to the secular eye that's out in our world today. The comments that I read at the end of articles that come in on newspaper sites about the kinds of events we're seeing going on in Australia already in the name of Islam, the comments I see that people write is, get rid of all religion. Religion is the problem. And they lump all of us together. And no matter whether you're a moderate Muslim or an extreme Muslim or a Christian, whatever you are, they're saying religion is a bad thing. Will we face a harsher backlash from a secular society that feels threatened when these atrocities are committed in the name of religion? Well, whatever comes, We need to ask how we will respond when we face opposition for being Christian. Are we going to withdraw from living openly as Christians? Are we going to go underground and form our little Christian clusters and withdraw from society? Or are we going to immerse ourselves in the ways of our society and find ourselves accommodating to its values so that we don't look so bad and so that we don't get that backlash? Well, Peter has a strategy that God wants us to take up. And that's what this letter is about. The whole letter is about these things. And so we continue to look at them today as we get further into the passage. And so the first thing that I want us to notice out of three things is that Christians are actually God's temple. And Christians have a role as priests. And we'll see that in verses 4 to 5. So back to chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be our holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are we the living stones of? Is it a monument? Is it an arena? Is it a house? The answer is no, it's none of those things. We are the stones of a spiritual house, so the passage says. The stones of a spiritual house. In other words, we as God's people are the stones of a temple. That's what a spiritual house is. In the Old Testament, the temple was the house of God. That was the place, we've said it many times before, and particularly in the series before. The temple was the place where God dwelt among his people. As they went about their day in Jerusalem, they could look up to the Temple Mount, and they could know that in the midst of that temple, in the Holy of Holies, was their God. God dwelt in the midst of them. That's where he was symbolically in their presence, in that part of the temple. And the temple was the place that people would come up to have their sins atoned for, so that they could be in a right relationship with God. But dear friends, in the New Testament, there isn't a temple like that anymore. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Jesus even said so clearly in Mark 13 and other places that it's all going to be destroyed. And then AD 70 came and the Romans knocked it all down. There's no temple. There is, in the New Testament, no special building with priests in it doing this mediating work of the sacrificial system that would see people's sins forgiven. There isn't such a thing after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It doesn't exist in the New Testament. The passage tells us that the temple today is made up of people. And so as we come to Jesus, as we've seen in verse 4, as we come to Jesus, and that's talking about a continuing thing, as we walk as Christians day by day and continue to be built up in Christ, as we come to him, so we are being built up into a spiritual house. Verse 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, etc. And so the verse goes on. The Old Testament temple, as I said, was where God dwelt in the midst, and that's an important word, in the midst of his people, in that inner section called the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament, that language of God being in the midst of his people is no longer used for a special building. And so, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, because I want you to see there how it has all changed. And it's so important for how we think about church. So Matthew 18 and verse 20. Jesus is talking here about when you have a gathering of Christians. When you have two or more Christians coming together. Remember, these are living stones. These are people built on the cornerstone that Jesus is. What does Jesus say happens when that is the case? Verse 20, for where two or three, he's talking about Christians, are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That word among is important to highlight. What he is saying is that when there are more than when there are two or more Christians gathered together, he is there among them. In other words, he is there in the midst of them. Again, in the original language, the word is middle. The word for among is middle or midst. He is in the middle of them. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And so, we, the gathered people of God, are the temple. We, the people, are the house of God. The building is not special. The building is not holy. The building is not the house of God. We know that the people of God, the living stones around the world, many of them don't have buildings. They meet under trees. And some of them are so poor and have been displaced and cannot meet in some special building. The building does not matter other than that it's a convenient place that helps us to gather and hear God's word. Particularly in wealthy Australia where there's no... With the heat, we can turn on the air conditioning and listen in comfort. It helps. But the building is in the New Testament is not special. And so we do not say that this building is the house of God. What we do say is that the people gathered inside the building, they are the house of God. And another thing that we don't say is that the pastors are priests. Now, we don't say that in our church, but you will know that many churches call their pastors priests. We are nothing of the sort. I find it offensive when churches label their pastors as priests, as if there is this separate priestly class working in a building like we had in Old Testament times. No, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and we get that from texts like what we're looking at this morning. Here we are told that not only are we as a people a spiritual house, but we as a people are also a priesthood. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 5, it says, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And so that means that anyone who is in here that is a Christian is in a sense a priest. And so I can say that Ian Seagrove is a priest in a sense. And I can say that Rosin Howard, I'm just picking up people randomly, or Kate Baker, you are all in a sense priests. You're part of the priesthood of all believers. Well, the big question is, what does all this mean? What does it mean that we are the temple? And what does it mean that we are priests? We don't sacrifice animals on altars. We don't do that special priestly atoning work that used to be done before, but we do play a temple-like or priestly-like role that has got something to do with connecting sinners to God, and you'll see in a moment how this works. This brings me to the second thing I want us to notice in the text this morning, and that is that Christians are God's chosen people with priestly work. I want to focus on that. And so verse 9 and 10, but, says Peter, talking to these Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this point because we have been here before. I do want you to see, though, how it further explains what it means to be a priesthood. Have a look at verse 9. Why is verse 9 such a profound piece of New Testament scripture? Well, I needed to flick back in your Bibles again to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. I want you to see from Exodus 19 why this section in 1 Peter is such a profound, amazing piece of New Testament scripture. So Exodus 19. This is what God has said to the people through Moses as they gathered and were constituted as his people, as they were set up as this special nation. God said through Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Moses had to take that to them, to tell them who they are. So they're a treasured possession. What did we have in 1 Peter chapter 2? You are a chosen race, a treasured possession, a special people. We had in 1 Peter, you're a royal priesthood. Well, in verse 6 in Exodus 19, the people are a kingdom of priests. All of them are a kingdom of priests. We're not talking about the priestly class that had special work to do. We're talking about the whole lot of them that had a priestly role in a different sense than being the ones who'd actually perform the sacrifices. And what else does it say in 1 Peter? It says that the Christians are a holy nation. And in Exodus as well, it says that the people of God at Mount Sinai are a holy nation. And so, dear friends, can you see, going back to now to 1 Peter, and that's where we'll stay now, do you see that it is the same? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. Peter is saying that the church is where you find God's special people today, his chosen people. And just like Israel of old, who was supposed to be a great light to the nations, showing the nations the true God, so we are supposed to be a light showing the true God to the lost all around us. We are supposed to proclaim the excellencies of our great God so that others get to hear who he is and then see that they need to submit to him. Israel had priests at the temple, but as a whole nation, they were supposed to play a connecting role, a priestly role to the world around them. The world could not know the true God without this priestly witness of the people. Much of the Old Testament talks about how Israel was supposed to be so different, so godly, so attractive to the surrounding nations, that the surrounding nations would come and ask, "What is this that you've got? That you're so close to your God? What is this?" They were supposed to play that connecting priestly role. And so we see the church is meant to not only be like Israel in shining forth to the world, and we know, of course, that Israel failed so much, and much of the history is about their failure to do this, but we are meant to be a mediating point like the temple was. So we're meant to be that priestly people, but we're also meant to be that point to which people come like the temple was. The temple was the place to which people had to come so that they could be made right with God. And now it is to other Christians, it is to the church that people come to hear about this awesome God and to be pointed to him. And so in that sense, we are the temple. We don't perform sacrifices. Instead, what we do is we proclaim and we tell people of the once for all, never to be repeated, sufficient sacrifice that Jesus is in his death on the cross. We mediate that sacrifice to them. We don't mediate the temporary stand-in sacrifices that used to be what happened in the Old Testament temple. And so in summary, Peter is saying that we Christians are all meant to be witnesses. We are all involved in this priestly work. And so when I became a Christian hearing the word in a church. I was brought by somebody else and I was put in the midst of a very interesting people. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a nominally Christian home. We didn't go to church. And so I'm sitting in and amongst these people for several months, astonished at what they were like. And I'm hearing the preacher preach, and I become a Christian. All of this was the church being a royal priesthood. My mother first heard the gospel through her horse riding instructor when she was 12 or 13 and in around that part of her life. And so that was a priestly work being done by that woman who taught horse riding. And the man that I heard the gospel from, a preacher who's been here, Frank Retief, who's preached from here, He heard it from a teacher at school and was encouraged by that teacher to go on a scripture union camp. And at that camp, he came to faith. All examples of the priestly, temple-like work that the church does in bringing the world to Christ. But the question that now needs to be asked is, what has all this got to do with being in exile? What has this got to do with the main theme of the letter, about Christians struggling in a world that doesn't like them? Well, this brings me to the last section for this morning. The Christian lifestyle is a witness. The Christian lifestyle is a witness, verses 11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you, says Peter, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There it is again, verse 11. We are exiles. We are also called sojourners, which means foreigner, which means alien. This world is not where we belong. This is not where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is really in heaven. We need to have that clear in our thinking as Christians. Because we are different, we are not to engage in the lifestyle of the world in which we find ourselves. We're not to engage, as 1 Peter puts it, in the passions of the flesh. Flesh is a Bible word for the ungodly ways of the world. We have nothing to do with that. There are many passages in the New Testament that cover these things, these passions of the flesh. We, for instance, are a people who don't curse and swear. We are a people who are not given to drunkenness. We don't drink too much. We don't break the law. We don't disrespect authorities. We are different, and we are urged, because we are different, to abstain from those sorts of things. And these things are a real problem in life as a Christian, a real temptation, because they are passions that wage war against our souls. There is a very real attack on us that comes from spiritual sources that would want to bring us down. And Peter has highlighted this reality of the Christian life. It is not easy. There is a real war against ungodly behavior in which we are engaged, and we fight it all the time. And while we know that these things are to be fought simply because they are wrong and they don't go with us being God's special people, these exiles that we are, there is a particular reason why Peter is calling on us to be godly. And it comes up in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, says Peter, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, friends, we are to be known for honorable living. We are to be known for good deeds, so much so that it affects the unbelievers, or the Gentiles, as the text puts it, the unbelievers. Those unbelievers who are watching us should be affected. They may call us evildoers. In those days, the Christians were seen as evil because they denounced the gods and the idols of the world in which they lived. And so therefore they were seen as atheists. They were evildoers to the eye of the Gentiles looking on. In today's world, we are increasingly seen as evil because of our stand against the ideologies of the day. And so to say homosexual marriage is not right, that is seen as a terrible thing. It's seen as evil. Because why would we stop two people loving each other? It's seen as absurd. I want to tell you the story of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian activist and English professor in the United States who hated Christianity. She saw evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, as wicked. 14 years ago, she was converted. And today she is the wife of a Reformed pastor. Can you believe it? Wonderful conversion story. How did this happen? Well, after she wrote a piece in a newspaper where she supported her libertarian and her lesbian worldview, she received mail. She received letters. On her desk she had two trays, a love mail tray and a hate mail tray. And so the letters came in, and she would put them in whichever tray they belonged to. But one letter came in that she couldn't quite fit. It didn't agree with her, but it wasn't expressing any hate. It was so different, she didn't know what to do with it. It was from an elderly Reformed pastor whose attitude was so striking that she ended up attending regular dinners, as she was invited to in the letter, regular dinners with this man and his wife. She was having dinner with these, as she would have said initially, evildoers. But their outstanding lifestyle and their good deeds were so striking that she was led to Jesus. Their godly lives spoke volumes along with the gospel words that they put to her. And Rosario Butterfield will now glorify God on the day that he comes when time is ended. When Jesus returns, all of those who are new creations in him will glorify him. Those who are against him, who are not his people, who are not new creations, will certainly bow, but they will not be bowing in a willing manner. They will not be bowing in a manner that is glorious. Yes, God will be glorified in their judgment, but the ones that this text is talking about, who will glorify and praise God in a wonderful and beautiful way, are those that have been changed in their lifetime from being rebels to being saints. And so we come to the end. Christians in exile. The two questions near the start of the sermon were whether we are to hive off into Christian clusters, to withdraw from the world when things get tough, or, on the other hand, whether we are to accommodate to the world and behave something like the world around us so that we don't cop too much hardship. Well, the answer from here is we do neither. We continue in our world so that unbelievers see us. We still engage with unbelievers. Now, we would be wise, and walls and those kinds of things that you guys have got in Burma and Myanmar, you need to think how you're going to do it. But we don't disconnect from taking Jesus to our world. We still do that. We continue. But we live such different lives, copping the flak, so that they might see the truth and come to faith. Over the next few weeks, we will see how our lives in various arenas are a priestly witness, a gospel witness. We will look at our civic life. We will look at our work life. We will look at our marriages, and we will look at our corporate church life. And we will see how all of these things speak very loudly to a watching world. The Christian way of life is meant to be a way of life that speaks. And so I end with two questions. What things might need to change in your world, in your life, as you think about how the Christian life is meant to be a way of life that speaks? What things, second question, might dull the hearing of the gospel in the way that you conduct your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clear word on how we are to live in a world that does not like us. And would you help us as the people of this church to be a people who do not withdraw into Christian ghettos, and also to be a people who live such good lives that we are markedly different than the average person in this city, in this country, that outsiders, unbelievers, will see with great clarity that we belong to you. And may that witness to them, may that be the temple where they come to know you. May that be the priestly work where they see the true sacrifice, the one that Jesus has done for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing together. The hymn that Evan has chosen is lovely. It speaks of everything that's coming out of this passage, out of this sermon. And so let's affirm what we've heard, what we believe, as we sing these words together.